Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, there is a little wedding coming up next weekend in New York City. You may have heard about it. It's from these two somewhat unknown people, Taylor Swift. She is a musician. Perhaps you've heard of her. And NFL star Travis Kelce. Anybody going to the wedding this weekend? Annie and I actually got invited, but we already had a hot date night scheduled at the Golden Corral in Henderson, so we respectfully declined. According to the Los Angeles Times, the vows will be exchanged beforehand at a separate, quote, highly intimate and private location. But then the reception itself will take place across 3 days in New York City's Madison Square Garden. Estimated cost of the wedding and the reception is $20 million. Now, if I were going to Taylor Swift's wedding, the thing I'd be most interested in would not be the kind of dress she's wearing. It would not be the flowers, and it would not be whether or not Kanye West got invited. The thing I would be most interested in, most excited about Taylor Swift's wedding, of course, would be the food. A $20 million reception. Can you imagine how amazing that buffet is going to be? I think the Golden Corral is great, and that's only $12.99. But for $20 million, them's going to be some amazing sausage balls. And can you imagine all the little ham and cheese sliders, unlimited Shirley Temples? Who knows what all will happen at the wedding this weekend? But here's what I can guarantee you for sure. Nobody at Taylor Swift's wedding reception this weekend will be fasting. You don't go to an elaborate wedding celebration to fast and to mourn. You go to a wedding celebration to celebrate, to feast, and to party. If we can understand that, we can understand Jesus's teaching today from Mark chapter 2, that the kingdom of God is not like a funeral wake. The kingdom of God is a wedding party. Let's stand out of respect for the reading of God's word. We're in week chapter 9 of our verse-by-verse study of Mark's gospel, and we pick it up today in verse 18. Remember, last week, Jesus had been at a party at Levi, the tax collector's house. And so that's the context beginning in verse 18. Now, John, that's John the Baptist, disciples, and the Pharisees were fasting. People came and asked him, that's Jesus, why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast? But Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? Jesus said to them, well, the wedding guest cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast, but the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast on that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost as well as the skins. No, new wine is put into fresh wineskins. Thank you. You can be seated. Lord Jesus, would you add the blessing and the understanding and the Holy Spirit's power to the reading and teaching of your word. God, may I not misspeak. May I only say that which is your will and your will alone. And may the word of God go forward in power. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Fasting was one of the main pillars of Judaism, along with almsgiving and other traditions. There's actually only one Old Testament required fast for the Jewish people. That was on the Day of Atonement, though later, traditionally, in Zechariah, they added some additional. They were optional. But remember the Pharisees. We introduced ourselves to them last week. They were this super religious, holier-than-thou crowd, and they were so holy. They didn't just fast one day a year as was required by Old Testament law. No, they fasted twice a week, every Monday, every Thursday, like clockwork. And they wanted everybody to know that they were fasting every Monday and Thursday so everybody could know how holy they were, so that Jesus in Matthew 6 says, when you fast, people ought not to know you're fasting. Don't make your face all gloomy and pale. So he would critique them for that. But the Pharisees, for the Pharisees, their regular fasting every Monday, every Thursday, it was part of their effort to offer penance. They thought that by their super rigid fasting schedule, they could earn favor with God. Knowing that, verse 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. People came and asked Jesus, why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast? They're saying, Jesus, your disciples are clearly not serious about their relationship with God. Because if they were serious about God, they'd be fasting at least every Monday and Thursday like us. Jesus, your disciples are lazy in their religion. Why aren't they fasting twice a week? Don't they care about holiness? Now again, keep in mind the context. It's so important. This story comes immediately on the heels of verse 13 through 17, where Jesus and his disciples did what? They attended a massive dinner celebration party at a tax collector's house where there would have been all kinds of great food and the finest of wines. Levi would have had all the sausage balls and ham and cheese sliders. That's where Jesus had been. And at this party, Jesus, it's said by Mark, was kicked back with his followers, reclining at the table. He'd taken his shoes off. He was going to stay a while. And Jesus is enjoying this elaborate meal. All while, Mark says, the Pharisees are standing outside, perhaps watching through the windows, and they're judging Jesus and his disciples for eating good food and drinking nice wine. But not only are the Pharisees judging them, the Pharisees are apparently what today we'd call hangry. They're irritable, they're cranky, because they've been fasting. And so the question in verse 18 to Jesus is, why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, Jesus, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus' response, verse 19. Jesus said to them, the wedding guest cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. So to answer their question about fasting, Jesus gives an illustration about a wedding. What's the most awkward wedding experience you've ever had? I've got more than I can tell. 99% of which are my fault. For example, years ago, in another state, so you don't try to guess who it was, I did a wedding. And I said the bride's name wrong throughout the whole ceremony. I found out at the reception. I wanted to crawl in a hole and die. There are certain cultural expectations we have at a wedding, one of which is the minister gets the bride's name right. But we also have other customs in addition to sausage balls and ham and cheese sliders. That's what we did in Katie's. Well, most of our weddings today are short and sweet. That's typically what we do. Usually the ceremony itself, maybe a half hour or so, give or take. The reception, maybe a few hours. If it's really elaborate, maybe it's 4 or 5 hours and we go to 10 o'clock at night or something crazy like that. But then we eat our sausage balls and we drink our Shirley Temples and we go home because Well, the groom wants to get to the honeymoon, but that's another story. But not in that culture. Not in Jesus' day. For the Jews in Jesus' day, weddings lasted a full week. 7 days of feasting and partying and celebrate. Moms and dads of the bride, can you imagine paying for a 7-day wedding celebration? We have to sell a couple kidneys to pay for that one. Commentator Dr. Mark Strauss writes, quote, "Jewish weddings of that day were festive and extravagant affairs. They were the largest social events of village life and lasted a week or more. To fast during such a time of celebration would be unthinkable." And that last sentence of Strauss's quote is the point Jesus is making today. You don't go to a wedding celebration to fast. You go to a wedding reception to feast, to enjoy, to dance, to do the cha-cha slide and the Cupid shuffle. Oh, a wedding is filled with great joy, not sorrow. It's not a time of grieving, it's a time of celebration. Knowing that, go back to verse 19. Jesus said to them, "The wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast." In today's culture, this is interesting. The focal point of the wedding is the bride. Here comes the bride. But it wasn't that way in Jesus' day. The focal point was actually on the groom. Knowing that, here's what Christ is saying in verse 19. He's saying, "I am the bridegroom from heaven. The kingdom of God is here. I have come to forgive your sins. I've come to offer salvation to the world." This is not a time for fasting. This is a time for feasting and great joy and celebration. The kingdom of God is here. See, the kingdom of God is not like a funeral wake. It's a wedding party. This is why the Bible begins and ends with a wedding. That's why Jesus' first miracle recorded in John's gospel is at a wedding where Jesus turned what? Water into wine. This is why throughout the gospels, Jesus tells story after story about banquets and celebrations and feast. Jesus is often portrayed at celebratory meals. So much so, Jesus ate so much. He went to so many celebrations and parties. The religious crowd that fasted every Monday and Thursday, they said in Matthew 11, "Look at Jesus, he's a glutton. He's a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." You don't get that reputation because you stay home and fast all day, every day. See, now, Jesus, of course, was not a glutton. He, of course, was not a drunkard. Christ never sinned. But here is Jesus' point in Mark chapter 2. Christians should fast from time to time, and that'll be a sermon for a later date. But the Christian experience should not be primarily characterized by mourning and fasting. Christians ought to be the most joy-filled people in the world. Why? Because the bridegroom from heaven has come. Our Savior has come, bringing the greatest news, the greatest love, and the greatest grace the world has ever known, that the poor, the sinner, the outcast, the sick can be saved by Jesus. And that is a cause to celebrate. A wedding party has come that is greater than Taylor Swift and Travis Kelce. The kingdom of God wedding party of Jesus Christ has arrived, and it costs so much more than $20 million. It cost the precious blood of the Son of God. And we now get to celebrate his great sacrifice. There is joy in the house of the Lord, we sing this morning. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Why? Because every time we come to church, it's a reminder, it's a foreshadowing of the marriage supper of the Lamb where we'll feast forever. At the same time, though, this doesn't mean that every day in the Christian experience is filled with pure bliss, does it? It doesn't mean we always feel the joy on the same level. It doesn't mean there aren't seasons where we grieve and we're depressed and we fast. To understand biblical Christianity, you have to understand it allows for the extremest of emotions all across the spectrum. If you don't have a Christianity that lets you grieve and wail and fast, then we don't understand biblical Christianity. So in verse 19, as long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. In other words, it's party time. I'm still here with you. But, verse 20, but the time will come, Jesus says, when the groom will be taken away. That phrase is taken out of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah referring to the crucifixion of Jesus. So Jesus says, this is the fulfilling of that. The time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. This is Jesus' first allusion to his death in Mark's gospel. He says, we're partying now, but they will take me away and they will nail me to a tree, and then you will cry, then you will fast. In the same way, the Christian life is all about seasons. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the Bible says there is an occasion for everything, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. The Christian life is filled with both weddings and funerals, with saying hello and saying goodbye. Today's text in Mark 2 emphasizes the joy of Christianity, which should be the preeminent theme because the bridegroom has come. But next Sunday, for example, our whole service will be dedicated to lament and grieving, a house of mourning, giving space for Christians to be sad, because many in our church, many of you are suffering greatly right now. And the gospel of Jesus allows you to just come and be broken because Jesus gets it. But the point of today's teaching is because Christ has come, we feast. Why? Why is the Christian experience to be characterized by joy and feasting and celebration? Jesus gives two illustrations beginning in verse 21 to answer that question. Verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth and a worse tear is made. You ever had a tear in your britches? Back in the day, we used to get tears in our britches from playing outside, you know, like climbing trees and riding bikes and stuff. Now we pay extra to get holes in our pants. Like $120 at the buckle for a pair of britches with holes all through them. Growing up, my papa Stallings was not a fan of his granddaughters wearing blue jeans with holes in them. And so my sisters and my cousins figured that out. And so what they would do is they would intentionally wear holy blue jeans to Grandma and Papa Stalin's house, knowing my granddaddy would slip them a $50 bill to go buy them some new britches. Little manipulators. True story. And in verse 21, Jesus uses a metaphor that any mom or any seamstress would understand. If you got a pair of britches that's been washed several times and they've shrunk and then they're ripped, you can't patch it up with a new cloth. If it is, the new cloth will shrink and the patch will tear loose and the original tear will be even worse than the first. Here's the point. You can't patch up the old with the new. The old and the new are incompatible. Now, hold on to that. Second illustration, then we're going to say what it means theologically. Okay, here's the second illustration. Now it's about wine. Jesus continues this theme. There's a wedding. You got to wear certain clothes to the wedding, and your britches at the wedding better not have holes in them. But there's a certain kind of wine you're going to drink at that wedding. There's a certain way you're going to prepare it. Verse 21, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost as well as the skins. No, new wine is put into fresh wineskins. In the ancient world, the standard wineskin was a goat skin. When new wine was put in a new goat skin, the wine would ferment, emitting gases that would expand and stretch the wineskin over time. New wine went into the new wineskins because the new wineskins could stretch and handle the expansion. But every Jew in Israel understood that new wine could not be put into old goat wineskins because the old wineskins had already been stretched to the max. New wine would ferment and expand an old wineskin to the point where it would burst. And then both the wineskin and the wine would be tragically lost. Here's the point. The old and the new are incompatible. You can't take the new and force it into old structures, because the old structures can't handle the new. Okay, what in the world is the point of that? Why does Jesus teach this? Okay, go back to the context. Remember what's happening. Jesus is giving this teaching to who? The religious crowd. To people who are questioning him. Jesus, why don't your disciples fast and obey all the religious traditions of Judaism? Here's Jesus' point. The teaching and the practices of the Pharisees, like required fasting for salvation, those practices represent the old religious traditions, the old pants, the old wineskins. The Pharisees, like many religious traditions today, add rules and traditions that are not in the Word of God. They require things for salvation that the Word of God does not require. It's called extra biblical. It's man-made traditions, not God-ordained, inspired practice. There's a difference. So these man-made rules and traditions are stiff and brittle like old wineskins. But the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be added to these old man-made religious traditions. The gospel of Jesus is the new wine from heaven that will bust these old religious traditions wide open. In this context, the Pharisees were saying this, look, Jesus, you got to fast twice a week, right? Like to have your penance, you got to do all these things. By doing these religious things, you earn favor with God. Yes, God does his part, but you got to do your part. Yes, it's God's grace, but you got to keep the law too. You still got to keep the old Jews law. Yes, it's God's grace, but you got to do all the religious things too. You got to say the right prayers. You got to give a certain amount of money to the church. By performing good works, you can merit or earn the grace needed for sanctification and eternal life. And when you die, some religious traditions would say, you're probably even going to have to go to purgatory for more purification, because you weren't holy enough in this life. Brothers and sisters, these man-made traditions and additions to Scripture, they are incompatible with the new, fresh wine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest wine because it's the freest of wine. The gospel of Christ is not God's part plus our part equals salvation. The gospel of Jesus is a gospel of free grace so that all the glory goes to Christ and to Christ alone. That is the only kind of wedding celebration you can party at. One where the wine is freely given to you, not one in which you have to earn the right to drink the wine. You can't celebrate at that kind of wedding. The Bible is unmistakably clear that we are not saved by what God does plus what we do. We, friends, are saved by God's grace alone, through faith in Jesus alone. Now, true faith in Jesus will not remain alone. If we've truly been saved, we will inevitably have good works, but good works are the byproduct of salvation. They're the fruit of salvation, not the root, and there is a big difference in those two. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, the Bible says, you are saved, how? By grace. That's unmerited favor. It's unworked for. If you got to do something to get the grace, it's no longer grace definitionally. You are saved by grace. What is the conduit through which the grace comes? Through faith. Oh, but that sounds like a work. I got to do the believing. No, no, no. Even the faith is a gift from God. And this, meaning the faith and the salvation, is not from yourselves. It is God's gift. If you believe in Jesus this morning, God gave you the gift of believing in Jesus. God opened your eyes. You didn't find Christ. Christ found you. What does it mean? What does it mean that salvation is not from ourselves, but it's God's gift? It means we didn't earn it. A gift is free. How do we know we didn't earn the gift of our salvation? By keeping the fast, and by saying all the right prayers, and by writing the checks, and by doing all the things you got to do. It's because the text says in verse 9, it's not from works, so that no one can boast. And friends, nobody will be in heaven saying what we did to get there. The only ones of us that will be in heaven are the ones of us who say it is by grace. Not what I have done, but what he has done. And this teaching permeates throughout the whole New Testament. If I had time, I could read you hundreds of verses teaching this. I'll just take a few to see that Jesus' teaching is compatible with the rest of the New Testament. Galatians 2, and yet because we know that a person is not justified, that means legally declared righteous. A person is not justified by works of the law, but how? By faith in Jesus Christ. Even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified, how? By faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. You cannot do enough or work hard enough to be saved. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes how? How are you declared righteous? It comes from faith. But then he contrasts that to the Jews who were working for it. But Israel, pursuing, working hard for the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. When we try to pursue salvation meritoriously or through works, we don't get salvation. Why? We only get condemnation. Because we can't be good enough. We can't do enough righteous deeds. So that in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, the Bible says, for if it, meaning if salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. The old and the new are incompatible. Friends, here is my burden for those of us that grew up Southern Baptists like me, where there was a lot of darn pressure to do more good than you did bad. You better not smoke, drink, or chew, or hang with girls who do. And you sure better not dance. And some of you were raised Pentecostal, where you were told, ladies, if you wore pants, you would go to hell. Others of you come from a Roman Catholic tradition. There's all these things you got to do. Friends, whether you're Baptist or Pentecostal or Methodist or Jewish, there's this burden I have, and there's this burden we see in this text that some of us, God help us, some of us are still trying to add the new wine of God's grace into our old religion. But Jesus says you can't patch up the old religious way with the new wine of free grace. Friends, and if we try to receive the grace but also earn the grace, Jesus says in verse 22, we blow up the wineskin. We blow up the gospel. And the wine of God's grace is tragically spilled onto the ground and is wasted away. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. You are severed from Christ. Who? You who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Oh, the Arminians and the Calvinists and the Methodists and the Baptists love to debate, can you fall from grace? Friends, the Bible says you don't fall from grace because of a lack of good works. You fall from grace when you think the works are what save you. How do you fall from grace when you try to earn it? There is no space for works-based righteousness in the Christian gospel. Why does Jesus give this teaching, and why am I pleading with you with passion and urgency? It's because a 2020 study conducted by the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University found that 52% of professing Christians believe that their good works are at least partly to credit for their salvation. And those numbers have been that way for decades. Let me say that again. More than half of professing Christians believe their good works are at least partly to credit for their hope for heaven. That is unbelievably troubling, and this is a massive problem for American Christianity. If we think that we could contribute to our salvation through good works, we don't understand the gospel of grace. We've not tasted the new wine of the gospel. And we'll be the ones fasting at the wedding party. It is so sad and burdening. And I'm not going to say I've not had seasons in my life where I've gotten back into the old ways of religion. Got to do this, got to do that. Shame on you. Shame on you, Evers. Shame on you, you're not good enough. Heard it my whole life. Do more, be better. Give more, read the Bible more. You're not even saved, probably. You don't do enough. So what do you do if you're Baptist? You rededicate your life every third Sunday. You keep coming to the altar. Or you keep going to confession. You got to do all this stuff. And Jesus is coming. There's this massive wedding party. And we should be dancing and celebrating. But too many of us are over in the corner fasting with our heads down in shame because we don't know if we're good enough. All while the grace of God has been spilt out to the floor and we're trampling on His grace by trying to earn it. D.L. Moody was the famous 19th century preacher, one of my favorites. He spoke of one of the two thieves that was crucified with Jesus on the crosses, and here's what Moody wrote. He said, the thief had nails through both hands so that he could not work. And a nail through each foot so that he could not run errands for the Lord. He could not lift a hand or a foot toward his salvation. And yet Christ offered him the gift of God. And he took it. Christ threw him a passport and took him into paradise. Friends, that is the sweetest new wine of the gospel of Jesus. Come, all who will, and drink freely. This is the only drink in your life you'll ever receive that you don't have to pay for. If you're anything like me, many of you raised in religious traditions that required so much. There are mornings when I still wake up with a dark cloud over my head, and it's the shame and guilt I feel for the sins I've committed the day before. And some of us carry that guilt around every day, wearing the guilt of that failed marriage. Overwhelming regret for our shortcomings as parents, especially when they start to grow up and move on. Shame for the sexual sin of our past. Guilt for our addiction and all the bridges we've burned. And maybe we wonder, have I done enough to be saved? Have I been good enough? Have I been holy enough? And if we're honest, we realize the answer is no. And maybe for some of us, we think, well, if I can just shame myself enough, if I can just do enough good deeds to make up for the sin, if I can go to confession enough, if I can serve the church enough, if I can just write another check to the building fund, if I can say the right number of Hail Marys, maybe, just maybe, the penance will suffice. And I can be set free from guilt and know that I'll be saved. But brothers and sisters, we don't have to bear the guilt for our sins. We don't have to offer penance for our sins. We don't have to pay for our sins. Jesus Christ already did that. This is a time to celebrate and to feast and to party. Speaking of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, but this man, that's Christ, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, one, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why did Jesus Christ sit down? Because he was finished. There is no more debt you owe. There is no more penance to pay. There is no purgatory to endure. Christ has paid off the whole thing, and we don't owe a dime. And this means, friends, the kingdom of God is not a funeral wake. It is a wedding party. And the Christian experience is characterized by joy and feasting and celebration. I don't know about y'all, but this life is hard, and there's days when we don't know if we're going to make it through. But we are looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you know what? To get into that marriage supper of the Lamb, you don't wear the old garments of your good works. You put on the brand new spotless robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you are welcomed in. We long for the day when we will feast with King Jesus forever. We will feast and weep no more. No more fasting. No more death. No more goodbyes. No more tears. It's going to be 10,000 times better than any wedding reception in New York City this weekend. And so today, what more appropriate way to prepare for this eternal feast than by feasting together at the Lord's Supper? I'd love to invite our music team to come forward. If you didn't receive the Lord's Supper elements on the way in, you can do that now. In the hallways coming in here, you'll see a small table there. The Lord's Supper is a twofold meal, according to Jesus. On one hand, it's a time of somber reflection. We reflect upon our sin. We repent of our sin. We reflect upon the body and the blood of Christ represented in the bread and the cup. But at the Lord's Supper, we don't just grieve our sin. We celebrate our Savior. We rejoice that our sins have been forgiven. And so the Lord's Supper is a meal that foreshadows the eternal meal we'll share with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lord's Supper is a foretaste of what is to come. So let's bow our heads for a moment. Take a few moments to reflect upon the sacrifice of Christ, the once and for all sacrifice. Let's confess our sins as the Lord leads us. And let's believe in the gospel. And then in just a few moments, we'll partake together. Father, as we eat and drink, as our Lord reminded us, we do this in remembrance of you, Jesus. Oh God, we grieve our sin and we turn from our sin. And at the same time, we receive. We believe. We are grateful. We eat and drink with joy, knowing that our sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So God, as we eat and drink, may we not fast, but may we celebrate and feast. And oh God, give us a glimpse of the meal to come still in heaven, where we'll do it for 10 million years and we're only getting started. Lord Jesus, we eat and drink for your glory. And we say thank you for your sacrifice. Jesus took a cup and after giving thanks, he gave it to them. Back up. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Let's eat. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." But then look at what he does. He points to the future. He says, "But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new," new with you, "in my Father's kingdom." Let's drink. Let's stand together and let's sing about this great feast, that we will feast in the house of Zion, and let's sing it like we're going to sing it for 10,000 years in Jesus' name.
Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.